I appreciate so much your presence this evening, and I appreciate your interest in spiritual things manifested by your presence. I appreciate the good singing. That song, if you didn't know that, it's one of my favorite songs in the whole book. I appreciate that so much, you leading that for us tonight. Wonderful singing, and I appreciate the presence of everyone in such inclement weather. Now, where I'm from, you would call this terrible weather. It doesn't rain much in Southern California. You may have heard that. But nonetheless, I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here. In our study tomorrow night, we're going to be examining the question from Acts the 8th chapter, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Very simple lesson in our study. And in our study on Wednesday evening, we're going to be talking about what God expects of us as a family. I believe it can be clearly established that the Lord's body is a spiritual family, and we have certain duties and responsibilities, one toward the other. And we're going to be discussing that in our lesson on Wednesday evening. Thursday evening, we're going to be talking about repentance. I'm persuaded that the command to repent is often neglected, not only in our preaching, but certainly so in our application to many various practices among brethren. And then in our study on Friday evening, we're going to be discussing a marriage that will not fail, one that's guaranteed to succeed. And I especially am interested in talking with those of you who are younger, those of you who have not been married for very long, or those of you who perhaps anticipate one day getting married. Because I'm persuaded that the marriage home, or the home and marriage relationship, is in trouble. And if we can do something about that in our study on Friday evening to prepare our young people to have a marriage that's successful, then our time will be well spent. So I hope that you can come back and be with us on that occasion as we discuss a marriage that will not fail. In our study this evening, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be talking about the wisdom of God compared with the foolishness of men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 18, and we'll read through verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 29. The text says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God? It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe, seeing that Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God." Now, Paul is not in this passage suggesting that there is anything foolish about God. But even if there was anything foolish about God, it would far exceed the wisdom of men. So in this text, the Apostle Paul is pointing out how simple it is for man to exalt his will and his wisdom above the will and wisdom of God. But the will and wisdom of God is far superior to anything that man might imagine. In fact, in the Roman letter, in the first chapter, we see what happens when man begins to elevate his will and his wisdom above the revealed will and wisdom of God. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, the text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Let's pause there. The writer is in this text suggesting to us that God has made himself known. You can't help but look at the beauty of God's creation and see God revealed in it. But thus, as we see God revealing himself in his creation itself, as He reveals His everlasting power and deity, or Godhood, man is without excuse. We must ask the question, without excuse for doing what? Look in the next portion of the verse, verse 21. He says, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." In verse 24, "Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In these verses, the writer identifies what man did when he neglected the will and wisdom of God as revealed clearly the existence of God in the things that are made. He began to worship idols. And in verse 22, the reason why is he professed himself to be wiser than God, and he became a fool. The text is clear what happens when man begins to elevate himself above God. And I want to suggest to you that that involves one of the most common mistakes that's made by religious people today. As we reflect upon ourselves, we see clearly that sometimes we think we know more than what God has said. And when we do that, we're in trouble, and no doubt we're going to continue to be in trouble. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The superiority of God's way is revealed a number of times in Scripture, not only in Isaiah 55, but if you'll turn to Romans the 9th chapter and read with me beginning at verse number 20. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. The writer says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Several years ago, I had the opportunity to work in a park right next door to a fellow that was a potter. And this particular passage was very much demonstrated to me by the potter. We had occasion to talk about the rights of the potter over the pottery that he would make. He would take a lump of clay and throw it on the potter's wheel and begin to turn it. He would begin to form it into some shape. Eventually, perhaps, he would become unhappy with the shape that it was taking. He would take a wire and peel it right off of the wheel, wad it up, and throw it on the wheel again. And from the same piece of pottery, or the same piece of clay, he could make a wonderful piece of pottery out of the very thing that formerly was taking on an abstract appearance that he was unhappy with. It illustrates for us, I think, the right of the potter over the clay to make out of it what whatsoever he desires. Now, we believe, and certainly we teach, that we walk by faith, not by sight. But what does it mean to walk by faith, not by sight? Is it not to take God at what He says and to do what He says without calling Him in question by man's own will and man's own wisdom? In the 2nd or the 11th chapter of the 2nd letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." These verses teach us the possibility that we can become too big for our own britches, as we may use that expression, to the extent that we believe we know more than what God has revealed. Not so. In Romans the 11th chapter and in verse 33 beginning, Romans the 11th chapter and in verse 33, the Apostle Paul writes, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given Him, or given to Him, and it should be recompensed unto Him again?" Did any of you ever have the opportunity to sit in God's counsel and advise Him? Well, that's ludicrous to even think of such a thing. But yet that's the question that the writer is asking, isn't it? Who of you had the opportunity to advise God? Who of you would ultimately exalt himself to the position of advising God? A number of years ago, there was an old farmer that during the harvest season would put a sign out down at the road that he needed help to get his crops in. There was one young man that came to the farmer and applied for the job, and the farmer told him, he said, "I have an axe behind my door. I want you to take the axe and go down to the barn and chop the tongue out of the wagon. Now, I tell this in California, and they don't have the slightest notion what I'm talking about. But the farmer wanted the tongue of his wagon chopped out. The young man said, well, if I do that, it will render your wagon useless. You can't use that wagon. So the man told him, go on your way. I don't need you. Eventually, a second man applied for the job and responded the same way to the axe test. He said, I don't know why you want me to do that. You couldn't use your wagon after I chopped the tongue out of it. A third young man came, and he gave him the same test to chop the tongue out of his wagon. The young man responded and said, Mr. Farmer, I don't know why you want me to do that, but it's your axe and it's your wagon, and if you want the tongue chopped out, I'll be happy to do that. So he went to the barn, chopped the tongue out of the wagon, and came dragging it back to the house. And you say, Preacher, why'd you tell that? There's a point to that. The man saved himself a lot of arguments. The young man was hired because he knew how to take orders. I think sometimes we get messed up in our thinking. We think we have to argue with God, or God has to explain everything to our satisfaction. And that's simply not so. We didn't sit in counsel with God, and God don't have to have your approval for the things that He requires of us. Our responsibility is to submit to what He said. And in the bulk of our study this morning, or this evening, we're going to try to establish this proposition, that God has never given a plan for saving or redeeming man from anything of any kind anywhere that human wisdom would approve. Now you look carefully at that and think about that. God has never given a plan for saving or redeeming man from anything of any kind anywhere where human wisdom would approve. Now, I want to show you tonight that that's so, and show you why that's so in the remainder of our study together. If you'll turn in your Bible, what we're going to do tonight is to look at some illustrations to see this principle identified and established. If you would turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapter 21, reading beginning at verse 6. Numbers chapter 21, verse 6. Your Bible and mine says, And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. And the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and Jehovah said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass, that everyone that is bitten when he seeth it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it upon a standard, and it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked into the serpent of brass, he lived. Now can you imagine if you're bitten by a serpent, and you're about to die, and somebody tells you, well, all you need to do is to look over here on this pole, and you'll find a brass snake, and all you have to do is just look, and you'll live. Can you imagine somebody responding to that and saying, well, no, I can't do that, because you see, if I look, I'll somehow be healing myself. Now, that's the way that men often reason today. I can't submit to what God said, because you see, if I submit to what God says, then somehow I'll be saving myself by earning my salvation. Now, I don't know how many I've talked to who have reasoned that way, and I'm confident many of you have had the same experience, suggesting to themselves that they ought not submit to the command to be baptized, as we're going to be talking about in our study tomorrow night and discuss somewhat briefly in our study last night. I can't do that, you see, because in some way I'll be saving myself. No, those who were swelled up about to die of the snake bites understood that if they would look, they would live. Israel often departed from God's way. And what we learn in the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is that those things happened unto them as examples. We can learn from those examples and profit from them, not to make the same mistakes that they did. Now, the application that we want to make is from John chapter 3 and in verse 14, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. Now those in Moses' day, in order to be healed of the snake bites, did more than just simply look over there in the direction of the fiery serpent, or the serpent that was placed on the standard, but they had to look at it. They had to look at it. They had to do a great deal more than just say, Well, Moses, I believe that if I look, I will be healed. They had to look at it. They had to do the very thing that Moses commanded them to do. Ever how foolish it may have seemed to them, they had to look, or else they would perish from the snake bites. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible, again in the Old Testament, to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We read of the children of Israel coming in to take the land of Canaan and conquer the land as God had instructed them to do, beginning at verse 1. It tells us, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." I want to pause just there for a moment and notice this little expression, "I have given unto thee." Was it theirs? Was it theirs unconditionally? Well, no. They had to go in and take the city. God said, "I have given thee the city." But yet there were some things that they were obligated to do in order that they might take the city. We'll read that in just a moment, but if you would please turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 11, the text tells us, "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in the Son." Let me ask you, did God give life? Did He give it unconditionally? No, sir. There are conditions that must be met, just as surely as the nation of Israel had to meet the conditions to go in and take the land or the city of Jericho. Read on in Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, it says in verse 3, "And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, going about the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them," as he begins to fulfill the commandment of God. Now, what were they to do? March around the city once each day for 6 days. On the 7th day, march around 7 times, blow on the ram's horns, and the people would shout, and the walls would fall down. Isn't that what it says? It doesn't say anything about them just being able to believe what God said about it, and the walls would fall down. No, they had to march around the city and obey the instructions just as God had given them. But I want to ask you the question, what military-minded man would ever think of conquering a city in that way? Why, just march around the city and the walls will fall. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to engage in any kind of battle or anything else. What kind of man who was military-minded in nature would believe he could take a city that way? Well, you say, nobody would. Well, that's a foolish way to even think about conquering a city. But yet, if you'll read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall of the city fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." I find it interesting the way the text is worded. They would go up every man straight before him, verse 5, and that's what verse 20 says that they did. The point being is that they didn't have to hunt for a hole in the wall. The walls fell down completely, just as God had said that they would, and every man went up straight before him, and they conquered the city because they obeyed the commandment of God. Now let's ask the question, did the walls fall down by works? Was there something that they had to do in order to conquer the city? Well, absolutely. Did the walls fall down by faith? Absolutely. The Hebrew letter tells us that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, but after they compassed them for 7 days. After they compassed the city for 7 days. Did the walls fall down by faith only? Well, of course not. Of course not. It took the people obeying the instructions of God, ever how foolish they may have seemed to the people. They did the very thing that God said. Now, can you imagine the inhabitants of the city of Jericho up on that wall watching the people of Israel march around their city? Can you just hear them reasoning? What about these people down here? Do they think they can take our city by just marching around it? What a foolish way to conquer any city. But notice, if you would please, God's plan worked. It worked because they worked the plan of God. Turn, if you will, to Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. During the period of the Judges, we see the people continually rebelling against God, and God raised up an oppressor to oppress them, to cause them to see that they cannot live independent of God. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came in as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. And rightly so. The people of Israel had rebelled against God and worshipped idols, and the people of Israel suffered because of it. And again, rightly so. But can you imagine facing an enemy like this that's described as locusts for a multitude? They came in without number. But yet God had a plan to save or to deliver these people. I want you to look, if you will, please, in Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 2. It says, "And Jehovah said unto Gideon, a man that God had selected to lead these children of Israel against their oppressors. It says, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now math is not my best subject, but if he had 22,000 leaving, and there remained 10,000, that would indicate about 32,000 people starting out, wouldn't it? Now, if you had that many people going up against an army that's described as innumerable, described as locusts for a multitude, would you still yet be afraid? Or would you have the courage to tell 22,000, you go home? God said you still have too many. You take them down to the watering hole and observe how they drink. If they drink this way, you set them aside. If they drink this way, you send them home. And Gideon's army now of 10,000 is whittled down to 300 men. Can you imagine going up against an army described as innumerable, described as locusts for multitude, with an army of only 300 men? What military-minded man would think that to be wise at all? Why, you would look at that and say that's absolutely foolish to think that with 300 men you can conquer an army that's described as locusts for multitudes. But God, again, had a plan. Notice, if you would please, beginning at verse 15. It says, "And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel, and said, arise, for Jehovah hath delivered into the hand of the delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put into the hands of all of them pitchers and or trumpets and empty pitchers with torches within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outermost part of the camp, and it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, for Jehovah and for Gideon." Again, can you imagine conquering an army armed with the elements that they had here, as we see empty pitchers, trumpets, and torches within the pitchers? And you might raise the question, well, what were the empty pitchers and the torches for? Well, I have a big flashlight that I can push a button and the light comes on, makes a brilliant light. But they didn't have such an instrument. But they could take a torch and conceal the light in a pitcher, and when they wanted the light to shine, remove or break the pitcher, and the light would shine forth. But these men were instructed by Gideon, look on me and do likewise. You do what I do. Now, sometimes we wouldn't want to do what Gideon did. We wouldn't want to follow the leadership. And there's a lesson to be learned just here. To follow leadership. The leadership of the New Testament apostles and prophets. To work together and follow the leadership that God has revealed upon the pages of Scripture. It'll make us, as we discussed in our study yesterday, everything that God wants us to be. Again, my friend, Gideon and God had a plan. As you turn again to Judges chapter 7, pick up the reading at verse 19. It says, "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outermost part of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, when they had but newly Get this up here where I can see it. When they had newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands wherewith to blow, and they cried, "The sword of Jehovah and of Gideon." And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran, and they shouted and put them to flight. Now you raise the question, beloved, why did the plan of God work? I want to suggest to you that it worked because not only did they work the plan, but the plan was for every man to stand in his place. Can you look back throughout history that has troubled the people of God and identify a problem that has existed among the people of God that has not existed because somebody got out of place? I want to suggest to you that when we look back in our own history, we see in recent years, there are those who begin to teach things that are not right and create trouble among God's people because somebody got out of place. Somebody's not doing what the book says, and consequently problems arise among the people of God. Would you grant me that? There are those in the city where I live who have gotten out of place, and they begin to practice all manner of things. Just recently, I received an advertisement of a gospel meeting or a particular day that was taking place, an event on a day, where they were inviting a ladies' choir to come and sing for them. Now, beloved, I believe somebody has gotten out of place, assuming some authority that God did not grant, when we presume that we can come and have a choir to perform for us to our entertainment. Something's wrong with that, beloved. Something's wrong with that. You show me in God's book wherever man had the opportunity to come together with other Christians in an assembly for worship for the purpose of being entertained. And I'll show you something that's just not there. That's not in the book of God. That's not there. Now, friend, Gideon was successful because he worked the plan that God had revealed to him. And every man stood in his place. If it had been some of us, we would probably have gotten out of our place and caused all of us to become casualties of war. Now, friend, the plan of God worked, and they put the Midianites to flight simply because they worked the plan that God had revealed. But notice our text again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 9, the plan of God worked. It was a foolish plan as considered by man. But the plan of God worked so that the people that were with Gideon would understand that God had given the host of the Midianites into their hand. They would know that. They could not exalt and vaunt themselves up. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read of a man whose name is Naaman. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that he was the captain of the host of the king of Syria, that he was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given victory unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out in bands and had brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maiden. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maiden that is in the land or of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter unto thee," or unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man descend unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? But consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Look carefully now. Let him come to me, and he'll know something. He'll know that there's a prophet of God in Israel. In verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper." Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, Wash and be clean? He went down therefore and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now that's a very simple reading of the text, but it helps us to see some things. Naaman went expecting the prophet Elisha to do some fabulous thing. He already had figured out in his mind the little ceremony, how that he would come out and wave his hand and cure him of his leprosy. But when he was told, not even by the prophet, but by a messenger of the prophet, to go and dip seven times in the river Jordan, he thought he had a better plan. Behold, I thought he would do this. Behold, he reasoned that he could go down to the rivers of Damascus and dip, and there he could be made clean. Indeed, beloved, he thought that his plan was better than God's plan. In Isaiah chapter 55, once again, in verses 8 and 9, we've noted the superiority of God's ways. I want you to back up in the context of Isaiah chapter 55 and read with me verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. The text says, Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let him forsake his thoughts. Does that mean I need to change the way I think to think like God wants me to think? Isaiah said, Come, let us reason together. Indeed, beloved, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5 that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Very simply, you think like I want you to think. You give up your thoughts and you conform your thoughts to my thoughts. Now, beloved, is that easy to do? No, that's not easy. But that's what the text demands of us, and until we bring our thoughts to think like he thinks, we're going to think like Naaman thought. Did you follow that? Behold, I thought he would have this to be done, or behold, I thought this would be better. No, we can't reason like that and receive the blessing of God. Naaman obeyed the prophet, and when he obeyed the instruction of the prophet, then his flesh came unto him like the flesh of a little child. Naaman's obedience was essential in order for him to be made clean from his sin. But according to the wisdom of man, he would have considered and did consider the plan of God to be a foolish way to be healed of his leprosy. Interestingly enough, the New Testament tells us that there were many lepers in the days of Naaman, but only Naaman was healed. But he had to submit to the plan of God in order to be healed from his leprosy. There's one other illustration that I want to use, and that'll help us, I think, to establish the premise that we began with. Open your Bible to John the 9th chapter. John the 9th chapter. In John chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 6. It says, When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed his eyes with the clay. And said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went away therefore, and washed, and came seeing. This illustrates something, I think, for us regarding a man that was born blind. The man was born blind. And the question was asked in the beginning of this chapter, Who sinned that this man should be born blind, his parents, or did the man sin? Now that's an interesting question. Who was it that caused this? And Jesus said at verse 3, Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. What is it that Jesus is about to do to this man? Jesus is about to heal this man of his blindness. But can you imagine being blind or having some kind of an eye problem and somebody making clay out of spit and dirt and putting that on your eyes and say, Go wash in a certain place and you'll come see? While we would consider that the most foolish way of receiving any kind of assistance for our eyesight that any man could suggest to us. But I want you to observe in this text, when he was told to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and he would come seeing, the text tells us that he went, he washed, and he came seeing. Now, this man didn't understand a whole lot of all the ins and outs of what had happened, but he did understand that this man named Jesus had anointed his eyes and told him to go and to wash, and he went and he washed and he received his sight, verse 11. Now this man is interrogated. If you'll notice at verse 15, it says, "The Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now that's all I know about it. He put clay upon mine eyes. He said, "Go wash." I did that. He said, "Go wash and see." And I washed and I see. Isn't that simple? That's simple. But if you'll notice, he's interrogated again. At verse 17, "They say therefore unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, He is a prophet." But he's interrogated again. If you'll drop down to verse 26, "They say therefore unto him, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" Now you'd think that he's getting enough of this, and he was. For the next verse tells us, "He answered them, I told you even now, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would ye also become his disciples?" And they reviled him. Now friend, you would stop and consider that here is a man who's been healed. He's received his sight. It's been established that he's been blind since birth. And this man named Jesus anointed his eyes and told him to go and wash, and now he comes see. They interrogate the man time after time after time. He says, "All I know is he anointed mine eyes. He said, Go and wash. I went and I washed and I see." Now let me ask you, beloved, were his eyes opened by faith? Were his eyes opened by faith only, or was there something he had to do? Even though the obedience to the commandment of the Lord may have seemed very foolish, but yet he received his sight when he subjected himself to the commandment of God. Now I want to make some applications of the things that we're talking about in our study tonight. As we conclude our study, we've talked about the fiery serpents. We've talked about the city of Jericho, Gideon and the Midianites, Nahum the leper, and the blind man. But I think there's a principle that's to be illustrated in all of these as we conclude our study tonight, and that is to emphasize the point in chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence or glory before God. All of these things that we've talked about were a plan that God revealed that measured by human wisdom would be rendered foolish. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, as we illustrate that, I want you to consider, if you were going to select a birthplace for the Lord, where would you have Him born? Well, as you think back through the history of Israel, what would be the most prominent city that you think the king should come from? About Jerusalem. Who would have thought about the lowly city of Bethlehem? Who would have thought about the Savior of mankind being reared in the city of Nazareth? Why, even those people who ridiculed Jesus said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" If you were going to announce His birth, how would you announce it? Well, you would probably get on email, send some kind of a blanket statement across over the brotherhood throughout the world, and so everybody would know that Jesus was born. Well, no, you might have gotten on the greatest newscast somewhere in the world and announced His birth. But who would have thought about going out into the pastures where some shepherd were watching their sheep and telling them of the Lord's birth? If we were to ask the question, if you were going to select a mother for the Lord, who would you have selected? Would you have selected some unknown woman to give birth unto the Lord? God did. If you were going to select the way of building a kingdom, how would you have it built? Well, look back in Old Testament history. Look back in world history. You see how men's kingdoms were established. Look at the great kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll see how kingdoms of men were built and established. If you were going to select a memorial for the Lord, what would you do? Well, men have built memorials for various men of various reasons. But you look at the structures. You look at the things that have been built. And as great and as magnificent as they are, they continue to be maintained. They continue to be in a state of disrepair. Who would have thought about selecting a memorial of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine as a living memorial of the death of the Lord? I'm persuaded, beloved, that that's the stumbling block of Mark chapter 16, verse 16. It's so simple. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." That's a very simple statement. Now, as we look at the picture that Luke paints of the life of Jesus, if you could have seen that baby boy, helpless, I don't know of anything that comes into the world more dependent upon somebody else than a human child, do you? But if you could have seen that baby boy come into this world, helpless, totally dependent upon someone else, and then seen the highlights of his life as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, you might be impressed with the great wisdom of God. For example, as a lad, he was in the temple confounding those who were wise teachers. He calls thousands together and feeds them all with a little boy's lunch. If you could have seen him as he walked on the waters and says to the wind, "Peace, be still." As he stands at the grave of a friend and simply says, "Lazarus, come forth." And seeing then as he sits on the throne of his glory with all the nations gathered before him, and to see him separate them as a shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. If you had seen or could have seen all of this, you could come to appreciate better than ever that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, there are those perhaps tonight who are here who are not members of the body of Christ. Don't let your think so keep you out of heaven. You understand the things that you need to do. You need to surrender your will to the will of the Lord. Believe that He is indeed the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Be willing to confess your faith before these good people in this audience. Be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. Maybe it's your lot that you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived the kind of life that you know you must. It ought to be your desire, "Speak, Lord, I hear. Command, and I will obey." Will you return tonight, repenting of your sin? Would you acknowledge that before God and ask His forgiveness? These good brethren would be willing and happy to pray with you and for you to that very end. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.